Today we'll be reading from Proverbs, several different selections. Proverbs 3, 31 to 32, 14 and 30, and 27, 4. Starting at Proverbs 3, 31 to 32. Do not envy the oppressor, and choose none of his ways, for the perverse person is an abomination to the Lord, but secret counsel is with the upright. 14:30. A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. And then 27:4. Wrath is cruel and anger a torrent, but who is able to stand before jealousy? Let's pray. O Father, thou art our King, thou art our Alpha and Omega. In you we have our being. We pray, Father, that we might remember this and not let jealousy or envy come upon us. For Father, thou sustains us and thou gives us all things that we need. So teach us to be content within thee, to seek thee and thy glory above all else. Father, for thou has given us a purpose and has given us the truth. So we pray that we might respond with gratitude for all that you have given us in this world. We pray, Father, for wisdom to walk in thy ways and to seek thy paths and to obey thy commandments. We pray this in the Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Last week we considered this issue of envy, emphasizing especially the biblical underpinning for it. We looked at the various passages. There's just three that were read today, but we looked at many more last week that sustained the idea that envy is seen throughout the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation as something to be avoided at all costs. We'll look some more at those passages as we roll on this morning. We're reminded of Peter saying to put off, he says, all wrath and envy. We're reminded that Paul says in Galatians that contrasting with the fruit of the Spirit, that the fruits of the flesh, one of which is envy. And so we see envy over and over. And we sought to establish that last week as kind of the rattle and hum in Scripture as a major sin that motivates man. We saw that envy in Matthew and also in Mark's gospel is one of the reasons, emotive reasons behind why the Pharisees went after Christ and put him on trial. Over and over again, to the eye that's careful, one sees envy in Scripture pointing itself up. And we look at the personal consequences of envy, how it affects us personally and individually. We sought to define envy last week, giving it some concrete innards. And this week we want to look at envy from a societal perspective. We look at the micro, that is the individual. Now we want to look at the macro. What is the cultural impact of envy? So we're going to take some time examining that. And the reason that I want to do that is sometimes these sins, I would say oftentimes these sins, they get incarnated into a culture, into our culture. That's the one we live in. And they become the tapestry against which we live, so much so that we don't even notice them anymore because they're so commonplace. It's akin to the old Chinese proverb, if you want to know what the water's like, don't ask a fish. It's the same way with these kinds of sins, envy being but one. You could do the same thing I'm going to do this morning with greed. You could do the same thing with consumerism or the gathering of things. Any number of sins, you could look at how it's become the tapestry against which we live. And humans are chameleons. They blend in against the environment, the cultural environment in which they live. And it takes a decided effort to be able to locate in that tapestry that we're living against what the problem is. And so we're looking at envy this morning, especially on that societal level. The Heidelberg Catechism speaks of envy. We looked at last week in forbidding murder. This is question 106. God teaches us that he abhors the causes. Abhors a strong word. Abhors the causes thereof. Such as, and the first one they give is, you guessed it, envy. So we pretty much understand hatred and anger and the desire for revenge. But it's my conviction that we don't really understand envy. And that is because, as I've already said, it's the air that we breathe. Another example of what I'm trying to give when I use the word tapestry, and I've used this illustration before, actually, it's one I like. If you build a movie set, and it's the Pirates of Caribbean, all right, you expect people to show up with a patch over their eye, you expect people to show up with a pirate's hat, a parrot on their shoulder, you expect certain accoutrements that go along with the set. You don't expect John Wayne to show up in a cowboy outfit. Well, culture is the same way. Culture is the Hollywood set. The word I used earlier, it's the tapestry, it's the background. And as we enter into that culture, we find ourselves sometimes altogether unwillingly molding or conforming to that Hollywood set, proverbial Hollywood set. That's why Paul, I believe, can say in Romans, be not what? Conformed to the world. Conformed, because it's so natural to do that. And no less so for the Christian than for anybody else. And further, it's monumentally difficult to swim against that idea. And so we look at envy as a societal reality, and to talk about it some this morning. And before we do, let's define envy. We gave this last week, but let's say it again. Envy is the sin of jealousy over blessings, prosperity, character, and achievement of others. But more than jealousy, it's the positive anguish over the good of others, and it's joy at the anguish and misery of those that are envied, even if that anguish and misery doesn't do the envious any positive good. While being indignant might find its roots in the injustice of the well-being of evil persons, envy, to the contrast, finds its roots in the happiness of otherwise good people. In brief, envy is pain at the good in others, and it's most commonly found in those whom wish to lower others, even if that lowering of others does not mean that they will rise. Before we get going here, I'm going to say something directly that I hint at as we go, is that the presence of envy does something that we don't like to admit exists. And the fact that we don't like to admit it as a people, that it exists, is evidence of the fact that envy is doing its work. And what we don't like to admit exists, and what we fight against culturally, is the reality that there is such a thing as superiority and inferiority. Those realities exist among individuals, among families, and among peoples. And what envy does, you've already guessed it, I surmise, what envy does is it despises the reality of superiority, and it seeks to what? Pull it down, crush it, destroy it. Those Pharisees that were hateful of Jesus and went after him because of envy, you can well imagine that was because, well, everybody was hanging on his words, especially in that last Holy Week. All the crowds were descending upon him. And they were the teachers of Jerusalem. Didn't those riffraff know that they should all be circling around them and not him? And so envy presupposes something that it often successfully tries to get rid of, and that is the reality of the superior and the inferior. Indeed, if the superior and inferior didn't exist, envy wouldn't exist either. There are many examples of this in Scripture, of this envy. We looked at some of them last week, but look one we didn't consider last week. Let's look at King Saul's attitude towards David. Now, it happened as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines that the women had come out of the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. So the women sang as they danced and said, And you know this passage. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And then Samuel, this text goes on to say, then Saul rejoiced in what was given to David in terms of accolades. No, the text doesn't say that. That would have been the Christian response. Instead, what the text says that Saul was very angry and the saying displeased him. Well, why is that? Envy. He was full of envy. In many respects, Saul didn't have any reason to want to see David pulled down. You couldn't get any higher of a height than what Saul was at. And he was even being ascribed the fact that he had protected his people by slaying thousands. But at this point forward, Saul begins to try to do what? Destroy David. Just what envy always does. I will not have somebody else be have more wealth than I have, more popularity than I have, more giftedness than I have, more talent than I have, and I'll do everything to pull it down. And that begins to have ramifications, I'm arguing this morning, on a cultural, societal level. And brothers and sisters, we're living it in spades. As that text goes on, it rounds off by saying, now, Saul thought, now what more can he have but the kingdom? So Saul, and the literal translation there is, eyed David from that day forward. Now they add, that is, the translations often will add, he eyed with jealousy, he eyed with malice, he eyed with suspicion. These are all different translations that they're adding to this idea of he eyed. But I would contend if one were to mix up jealousy and malice and suspicion, it's safe to say if you mix those three together, something like envy is what pops out of the oven. The Berean Study Bible even labels this whole section. You know how the Bibles do that? They have they describe the section that you're reading. It even labels this section, Saul envies David. So here we find another example. We gave other examples last week. We contended that Satan's sin was a sin of pride, and what came out of pride was envy for God's position. We said that the fall in the garden could easily be argued as being envy. That Eve and then Adam, what did they want more than the fruit? They wanted God's position. All right? They were not content, and we'll talk more about contentment later. And so we see that Saul is eyeing David with envy. And as we continue to read the account, we see the scripture sustained where it talks about the danger of envy, because eventually what settles upon Saul is a certain kind of madness. That's why the Proverbs can say envy is a what to the bones, you remember? Rottenness. It's a rottenness to the bones. It's a canker. It eats away. It won't leave you alone. You can't rest when there's envy. And we see that in King Saul. What we want to ask this morning is, what does envy look like when it then becomes the norm among a people group and becomes institutionalized culturally among a people and their culture? Proverbs 27:4 asks rhetorically, who is able to stand before envy? And this morning we want to see why the writer of Proverbs views envy as being such a fearsome enemy, how it is the case even now in our culture. In Scripture we find another example of this. And the reason I keep giving examples is I want to convince you that this is a major theme in Scripture, even though perhaps you haven't heard it preached upon a great deal, but we find it in Daniel 6. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps. Satraps is another word for a leader, a sub-leader of a particular area. Because an excellent spirit was in Daniel. And the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. So the governors and satraps, they sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. Then they said, well, we're not going to find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Now, what's being described here, even though the word isn't being used, is that David was so esteemed, and because he was so esteemed by the king, the other underlings, subordinates, what was their attitude towards David? Envy. They wanted to destroy him at all costs, even if that didn't lift all of them up, and it wouldn't. So there we see again this envy being stirred up against the prosperity of the others. And envy even visits us as Christians. How do I know that? Because Psalm 73 teaches, "For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So this is why Peter can tell and Paul can talk about in Galatians. This is why Peter says put off all envy. Because we can, as God's people, we as Christians can slide into that. We can get to the point that we want to pull others down, even if it doesn't lift us up. We can find rottenness in our own bones. And so the proverb says, who can stand before envy? And in the last few examples of envy, we saw again how it works on an individual against another individual. We want to probe this morning, as I've said, what it looks like in a collective culture. In organized culture, envy produces two children that we're going to consider this morning, very closely related. These two children, if nurtured by the allowance of envy to proliferate and spread, end up going a long ways towards creating an anti-Christian mindset among all the members, even the Christians in society. Because again, it becomes the tapestry, the Hollywood set against which everybody is living, and they don't even notice it anymore. We want to say this morning that egalitarianism then is one offspring of envy, or we would say it's a way that envy is expressed in our culture. Since envy is concerned with bringing the successful and the prosperous and the superior person down, the long-range effect on envy on a culture as a whole is to produce a culture where all are equal. But equal in the sense of nobody being allowed to distinguish themselves by way of ability or talents. So this is not the matter of equality that we're all born sinners. Yes, all men are created equal in that sense. We're all born sinners. None of us have ontological superiority over anybody else. That much is true. We can talk about equality in those ways. We can talk about all of us being equal in terms of before God's law, that we're all created equal as before God's law. But we can't talk about equality in terms of, and I'm saying that this is the offspring of envy, we can't talk about equality if we mean by equality that everybody is the same. And I'm telling you, that's in the water. I'm going to give some examples. But we are constantly being pushed and shoved into this mindset that everybody is the same. And equality, of course, as you know, is now given birth to another one that's even further in descent of sulfur, and that is called equity. And so envy requires everyone to be the same as we use it now. Some of you remember that Greek mythology, Procrustes. Procrustes's bed, you ever heard of that? If you didn't fit Procrustes's bed, Procrustes had a solution. If you were too long, he'd cut off your legs to fit. If you were too short, he'd put you on the rack and stretch you. Well, that's what envy does as it's expressed in a particular culture. It seeks to make everybody the same. An envious culture then will set culture-wide norms that are not to be exceeded. There will be a kind of a cultural coercion towards mediocrity, and the mediocre will constantly be defined downward. This is the work of envy. The success of envy means the embrace of envy's success, chasing the tail. The success of envy means the embrace of envy's success by way of policy. This often reveals itself via the move to ensure that all think alike. If there is going to be equality across the board because we don't want the superior because of the envy of the inferior, then what's required is that all think alike, that all belong to the same class, that all share a similar heritage and inheritance. The pursuit of it here is the demand for an equal outcome. Even equal opportunity. And as we said, now equity. Now, what are some examples that perhaps you can hang your hat on for what I'm getting at here? In history, we've seen this striving for sameness that I'm talking about. Remember, we're saying that envy is the role of the inferior wanting to put on the superior. That has given birth to egalitarianism. Egalitarianism likewise wants to make sure that everybody is the same. And we're giving now examples in history where we can see that and understand that. We saw it in the French Revolution, if you're familiar with that, which was an egalitarian move driven by envy. That was expressed in the famous Phrygian cap. Are you familiar with the Phrygian cap? All the sans-culottes, all the revolutionaries, male or female, they all wore the same Phrygian cap. It was often red, and it was kind of like a stocking cap that was a little long on top, and it would flop over, and sometimes it had a little red ball on the end. And it was, everybody was wearing it who supported the revolution so that it became undiscernible to tell people apart. Kind of like wearing a mask. Likewise, another expression of that egalitarianism driven by envy was the new phrase that came up in addressing one another. You'd no longer use the formal addresses that were part of the French language and French history. All that was cast aside. Instead, when you address one another, you address them with the term citoyen, citizen. Everybody's the same. No addressing is allowed that's going to suggest that there's somehow rank and status. We're going to call everybody citizen. Here, egalitarianism, which is driven by envy, which desires to pull the superior down so that they're at the level of the inferior and the mediocre, which is, keeps going over and over, reproducing itself with each generation. Here we see an example. We see another example in the rolling out of the Bolshevik Revolution, where now what's required in terms of their language, same thing as the French Revolution, or another instantiation. Now what's required, instead of citizen, they're going to call one another what? That's right, comrade. Everybody, therefore, is going to be what? The same. And you understand with me, theoretically, right? Because it never works out that way. There always ends up being a ruling party. Anyway, I don't want to get down rabbit trails at this point. I've given you two examples. Another example I love is Mao's revolution in China in 1949. If you look at old photos, as that Cultural Revolution was unrolling, what you begin to see is the rise of the Mao suit, right? Everybody is wearing, male or female, they're all wearing what? The same thing. That's not accidental. That's because envy that we've looked at is doing its work at a cultural-wide level in order to give birth to an egalitarianism that demands that nobody is different, that there isn't any superiorities, and that everybody is the same. God forbid sameness. So these are three examples of how this sameness, this egalitarianism born of envy, ends up expressing itself in our culture. Not only are these, it's the case that we tend to have seen this in history, we also find that there's an intellectual envy that comes with this egalitarianism. In our educational programs here in the States, we've largely institutionalized envy so that those who have the skills to excel in learning are held back in order to ensure that those who are slower and perhaps are not as gifted are not left behind. We've even put it in a chant, a mantra. You know the mantra. No child left behind. But behind that is something that's unsaid. Behind that is the idea that no child gets ahead. Sameness, envy, egalitarianism, being knitted into our culture, just like the Dickensian book. What was her name where she would come? Madam something. Defarge. She would come and she would knit at every beheading, at every guillotine session. So we are knitting envy into our, well, not, we have knitted envy and we continue to knit envy into our culture. While well-intentioned, that is no child left behind, such a program has the effect of doing what envy always does, and that is it works to level achievement to the level of the underachiever. The one who might academically distinguish themselves if given the opportunity is retarded in their advancement out of our desire to make sure that all advance together. And so we see that when we combine envy with its immediate child egalitarianism, we see that if you look at this in a more macro sense, we see socialism where everything is always reduced to the lowest, that's right, lowest common denominator. Again, envy is an attack on the reality that the superior exists. In our culture, we also have the push for thinking alike in the mass media. It's owned by a comparative number of small outlets, and it moves us towards a mass communication that gives people the same information, resulting in what? Well, if everybody's hearing the same information, everybody's thinking the same thoughts, and so you have groupthink, and so you have sameness. Here we see another example of how envy is now stitched into our culture, something we just take for granted. This idea of six or seven mass communication companies holding hands with each other, giving the same information, goes a long way towards achieving the goal of envy by ensuring there'll be protection against originality in thinking, protection against free and unfettered intellectual exchange of ideas, and protection against superiority of thinking in individuals. And we've already seen that on our American campuses, haven't we? Somebody goes there to say something that is outside the accepted narrative, and what have we seen happen over and over and over again? Riots, protests, shutting the speaker down, not letting them speak. This is, I contend, this is a direct consequence on a societal level. Four-letter word starts with E. Envy. And why do I say all this? And here I'm getting a little ahead of myself. I'm pushing this because, as I said earlier, we have to see that this is all around us. And if we see it, then what do we need to begin to do? That's right, push back. Agents of change, expanding the kingdom of Christ. Seeing it in ourselves, not pointing fingers at everybody else without seeing it in ourselves, but realizing that this is something that needs to be extinguished not only in me, but also in the broader culture for the honor of the King. You see, all these things I'm listing, before they're educational, before they're happening in a historical level, before all that happens, they're a theological problem, and that is in the ballywick of the church. Of the pulpit. If the ministerial core isn't speaking about these kinds of things, who is? Remember, the goal of culturally institutionalized envy is to pull down the superior so that the result is a grand leveling effect. And the result of this is the creation of the mass man, sometimes known as the herd. And where in the herd, no one distinguishes himself, and as I've said over and over again now, all the same. All think the same, all look the same, all act the same, all have the same. Clear back as far as 1961, Kurt Vonnegut wrote a short story that got at this. The short story was Harrison Barragán. Anybody familiar with that? You can find it online. It's not a long read, but I'm going to give you a bit of a summary. The year was 2081, and everybody was finally equal. So begins Vonnegut's 1961 short story. Vonnegut goes on to describe the condition of this equality brought upon brought on by the culture-wide presence of envy. They weren't only equal before God in the law, which, as I said, a proper equality. They were equal in every which way. Nobody was smarter than anybody else. Nobody was better looking than anybody else. Nobody was stronger or quicker than anybody else. All this equality was due to the 211th, 212th, and 213th Amendment to the U.S. Constitution, and to the unceasing vigilance of the agents of the United States Handicapper General. In the Soviet Union, what did they call those people? You remember? Commissars. Going on with Vonnegut, this government-enforced equality was achieved by imposing prosthetic technologies on those who were above average. These prosthetics, however, were designed not to enhance, but to diminish. So, for example, ballerinas who might otherwise rise above their peers in grace and elegance and beauty were burdened with sash weights and bags of birdshot, and their faces were masked so that no one, seeing a free and graceful gesture or a pretty face, would feel like something the cat drug in. Then there were those of above intelligence, like the title's character, George Bergeron. He had a little mental handicap radio in his ear, and he was required by law to wear it at all times, required by law. It was in turn tuned to a government transmitter, and every 20 seconds or so, the transmitter would send out some sharp noise to keep people like George from taking unfair advantage of their intelligence. Whenever George began to formulate a complex idea, which often involved questioning the status quo, a sharp, piercing noise would shoot in his ear, distracting him and derailing his train of thought. Something like the noise of a siren going off, and other times like somebody hitting a milk bottle with a ball-peen hammer. Regular and insistent, the distraction overwhelmed and undermined his natural intelligence. Envy. We will not have the superior. We will not deal with the fact that we're not as good and we don't have the gifts of somebody else. And yet we find throughout Scripture the parable of the talents. The master gave 4 talents to one, 2 talents to another, and 1 talent to another. Paul can say, what do you have that you have not received? And this is one of the cures of envy, to realize that God is giving out gifts. Another example of political correctness, which is now morphed into the woke world. Here we find a conforming to a belief that language and practices which could offend political sensibilities should be eliminated. Wokeness has as its goal this leveling conformity where all think alike, thinking that leads to conclusions that one's lifestyle should be preferred above another lifestyle because its superior is not allowed, because those who are living the inferior lifestyle use envy as a tool to make all lifestyles the same. And we're seeing that, right, with the rise of the tranny movement. My lifestyle is just as good as yours, so it should be honored just as much as yours is honored. And what happens is not the lifting up of sodomy and trannyism. What happens is what? The tearing down of biblical Christian categories. The extended family, the trustee family, is superior to the concoction of a Frankenstein family. Or as they say, Franken family. You see, we've moved down this slope, I don't know for how long, before I was born. And what do we continue to do? We continue, and I'm telling you, what's going to continue to be down the slope are other aberrations in the name of egalitarianism and envy and now equity that are going to shock you even more than now. And you think you're shocked now. And so what we're seeing here is that we identify this and put our finger on it. If we go about doing that, then we are going to be a people, until this culture changes by God's grace alone and reformation, who are going to be what? Hated. If we say that our family structure is superior, mom and dad and children, grandparents and aunts and uncles and cousins, that that's superior to what's going on today in many quarters as being pushed as normative, we're going to be hated for saying that. But that's part of what it is to bear the cross of Jesus. You see, what I'm trying to do here is that I'm trying to take these macro things and I'm trying to take one of those, what do you call those things that kind of have elasticity in them and you put things down? A bungee. I'm trying to take a bungee cord from these macro considerations and hook it to the scriptures and then hook it in your ears so that you see there's a connection here. We continue with giving our examples of how envy works. We look at class envy, which is one that has perhaps made the most traction over the decades. FDR in his 36th campaign for president ran against the economic royalists. And contained within that idea was the idea of casting one group of Americans as royalists over against another group who are not. And here we find a classic example of envy being used as a campaign foundation. The idea was then in 1936 to pull the economic royalists down so that economic egalitarianism as fueled by envy could be established. And we find that still, if you listen to Biden's speech for the State of the Union, envy is still being appealed to by his talking about those wicked rich people. Now, he doesn't really believe that, but he knows that it's good food for you. And so envy continues. Envy, then, we see works to eliminate categories, as I said earlier, of superior and inferior, so that all can be the same. And here we pause, and I have this in my notes. Well, I'll just continue. We see this why, fault me for noting this given my convictions, but we see the same thing in the family life. There is familial envy. There's envy that works to ensure that no family rises above another. There's envy that has formed the reality of what's called white replacement. It's all about envy at its bottom. We find it in the estate taxation and death taxes as ways that our collective envy works to make sure that families which are intergenerationally gifted cannot rise above other families. We find it in our affirmative action programs, in our quota programs. That is nothing but envy that has been now seen as norm since FDR and LBJ for over decades. And did the pulpit ever ring against it? Maybe it did. If our father Abraham of the Bible were alive in our time, he would be severely faulted for sending his servant back to his own people to find a bride. And he would be faulted by the envious. Don't you know, Abraham, everybody, every family is what? The same. How dare you have a high estimation for your family? Because of familial envy, it's thought that all families are equal, and so no consideration should be given to a family background from that a potential spouse may come from or that a potential adopted child might come from. This is all envy at its root. Brothers and sisters, to make it concrete, there are those among us that are superior to others. And that superiority and inferiority can run in different channels between individuals and families. In your own family, there are individuals in your own family that are superior in one area and inferiors in others. And there's no reason why, like Cain and Abel, that one Cain should envy an Abel in your family. Again, we're brought back to Scripture. Be content with such things as you have, saith the Lord. So the end result of envy, then, when embraced collectively by a culture, is to migrate ever downward to the lowest common denominator. Cultural envy, when institutionalized, leads to the constant integration downward into the void. Institutionalized and culturalized envy leads to the flattening out of all distinctions and cuts at the roots of any ability to distinguish oneself from the herd. Institutionalized and cultural envy attacks the idea of the superior and will even move to legislatively favor the inferior to make up for the superior's generational superiority. That's equity. And so we see envy all the way warned against in Scripture. And yet I would say that we have institutionalized it in our culture as a norm. Brothers and sisters, let us work on this to be grateful to the righteous whom God has gifted. Let us be thankful that God has distributed his gifts among men as he sees fit for the purpose of building up the body of Christ. Let us keep in mind, should we find envy within us, that it's not the solution to beat ourselves, but rather the solution is found to bury it in the blood of Christ. That there is forgiveness for us who sees envy as the canker worm in us. There is forgiveness to us as we take it to the cross. Let us praise God that the Holy Spirit identifies that in us so that we can repent of it and bring it to Christ and ask him for the capacity to put aside all malice and envy. May God grant us then the giftedness and the ability to locate it and see it and to speak again it. This is part of what kinism is all about. Kinism is about Christianity 101. There is superior and inferiority, and there's no shame in saying one family is superior to one family or one people are superior to one family, understanding that superiorities and inferiorities move through all families and all groups. Guess what I have? I have 4 more pages of notes, and I'm not going to get to them all tonight. So I do want to do evening church tonight, and I'm going to try it because I told Jane there's no way I can know where I'm at unless I try it. So we'll have church at 6 p.m. tonight, and we'll round off with these last 4 pages, most of which is committed to the idea of what are the biblical prescriptors in order to strangle envy to death in our own personal lives. And of course, you'll want to know that. You'll want to know that so that you can know how to handle it. I've already hinted at one of them, contentment, but there are 3 or 4 others. And so let's pray as God's people in our family prayers, our individual prayers. Let's pray that God would identify any envy in us so that we might repent of it, but let's also pray that we'll have the ability to see it in our culture and to resist it because we want to see the advance of the kingdom. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Father, as we end, at least I find myself still praying for what's going on in Wilmore, Kentucky with Asbury. I find myself thinking of that so often because your name is being invoked. And so I do pray, Father, that there would be fruit that will abide from what's going on there. I also pray, Father, that all of this going on there will be purified by the Word of God, properly understood, that Christ would be honored, that Christ would be preached in his power of redemption and reconciliation and sacrifice and propitiation. And I pray indeed that a genuine revival would find itself descending there, but also at all other points across the United States. We do pray, Father, that you'd give us the capacity to read well the culture that we live in through the biblical grid, biblical lens, biblical worldview we often talk about. And yet at the same time, deliver me from being overly critical. We await, Father, your sanctifying power on us as individuals and families, on us as a church, but also on us as a people in our culture. Grant us reformation so that these kind of wickednesses are thrown off and a new tapestry is put up. Thank you for your long-suffering and forbearance with us, Father. Grant us grace to be humble. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.